Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study through the letter to the Hebrews. What an examination of faith. And for those of you who are visiting or maybe not real aware of Calvary Chapel and the roots of Calvary Chapel, just during worship it drew me back to most of the modern worship today, and it's gone beyond that, but most of the modern worship was born out of the Jesus movement, Calvary Chapel in Southern California, Malcolm and Alwyn, and Love Song. Some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about, and some of you aren't, and that's okay, but Keith Green, not necessarily Calvary Chapel, but very closely associated with the folksy artists, the hippies that were very artistic musically and writing music that turned from drugs to Jesus and started writing music for the Lord. And that this morning, really, we got a taste of how that all started in Calvary Chapel and Maranatha music. Ultimately, Vineyard would break out of Calvary Chapel, Vineyard music, and so little history of Calvary Chapel and worship, and some of it was old hymn, and that was good. It's good to get back to that, to cut through the noise and the production of music today in the church, and just get back to the heart of worship and what God desires. So if you're visiting this morning, welcome. I hope you're well rested. And we're in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, and I plan on getting through a number, at least all of the antediluvian patriarchs, the saints from before the flood. It's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews chose the ones that they chose, and so we're going to get in pretty deep this morning. Probably we're not going to ever get to the bottom of it, but we're getting pretty deep this morning. It amazes me, and as you study the scriptures, just how much information there is in the first six chapters of Genesis. Very little said about certain men, certain people and certain men, but a lot said when you get into the study of it. So we're going to start digging into why would the writer of Hebrews choose these men as icons of faith through the history of mankind starting at Adam. So let's pray and we'll get into this morning's study. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come and we can pour out our hearts, Lord, that we can lift up our voices, that we can, Lord, boldly come to the throne of grace because of your Son, Jesus Christ, the great high priest above all created beings, angels, prophets, Lord. And I just pray that you would open our hearts this morning, Lord, challenge our faith, Lord, and we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Holy, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out this morning. Draw us closer, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, and I was thinking about just as I was preparing this, and like I said, I didn't know, I thought we'd get through a bunch of them. Before I knew it, we're probably only going to get to the first two patriarchs of the Hall of Faith. And we might not even do that, depending on how long you guys are willing to sit here and listen. But it's just fascinating as you go back and recognize and realize exactly why the writer of Hebrews is throwing these guys out, because so much of their religion was based on the patriarchs, Abraham, Moses bringing the law, Abraham, the one who received the covenant from God. And they based so much of their religion on tradition and ritual that they missed exactly what God was picturing and what God was foretelling through the lives of these men, these elders of the faith that had come before them. Now remember, the Hebrew believers were having a real hard time in society and in culture. They decided to walk away from the temple, the religion that they were raised in, Judaism, to follow Jesus. And now they're starting to second guess it. And so this whole letter is written to encourage them to stick with it despite the hardships that they were facing and the persecution that was coming. And so he's going to go back and he's going to show those believers, and he's going to show us this morning that God's plan of salvation never changed from the moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Pretty amazing. And that he is consistent throughout the generations as he ministered this to those who would believe in him by faith. So we pick up at verse 4. We looked at faith last week, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, I'm just going to read this to get into verse 4, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds, the eons, the ages were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead till he speaks. And if you read through the scripture and stuff like that, you come to these certain areas where it just seems like God's not fair. And you may think that from this. Why would he accept Abel's and not Cain's? And so Abel, we know, is the second child of Adam and Eve. Cain was the firstborn, and so we're told in Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Both Cain and Abel, and you need to understand this, brought acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. If you look at the temple sacrifices and offerings that were allowed, there were grain offerings, there were heave offerings of grain, there were also the sacrifices, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and all of those things. Some had to do with the animals and blood, and other ones, the fruit of the ground and the labor and the effort of man. It was represented by, the fruit of the ground was represented by grain offerings in the temple. It was to be a tenth. It was the, one of the subjects of the tithe was the bringing of a tenth of the first fruits, that which you had grown, the crops which God had provided. Abel, though, brought an animal sacrifice. You see, God set the requirement for the covering of sin in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. You see, we're told they knew their nakedness, and they covered themselves, they put together fig trees and covered themselves with fig leaves. But God made tunics of skin, we are told, and clothed them. That is, he made animal skins. You see, original sin was covered by the sacrifice of an animal. It's a reminder that there is a price for sin. From the very beginning, God wanted mankind to know this. And I'm just going to put it in today's vernacular, sin sucks, okay? and it'll suck the life out of you. It will affect those around you. Adam and Eve had to acknowledge that their sin cost the life of another. It's not what God wanted. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, well, why would God set up that kind of a system or that kind of a requirement? He never wanted to require sacrifices so that we, but He did so that we would consider the severity of sin. It's without consequences, there is no need to take responsibility. It is exactly one of the things that is undermining our society and culture today. The lack of responsibility for one's actions or decisions. And the problem is there are no consequences to it. I wonder if God took one of those little lambs that Adam and Eve raised and had named and walked with to make the skin for their clothing, but it would fit, wouldn't it? Psalm chapter 51, verse 5 says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The sacrifices and offerings were unnecessary only for this reason, that man would look to God for redemption." That God is going to provide a substitutionary atonement for sin, so sacrifice will no longer be necessary to remind us of the severity of sin. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, I'm going to read through some things, recognizing that God never desired the sacrifices. And we're going to see that it was evident in the life of Abel, first and foremost. 1 Samuel 15, 22, then Samuel said, "Has the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Speaking of Saul, when he chose to, he couldn't wait for Samuel, went in and offered up his own sacrifice, and it was really rebellion against God. And we're going to see that it was not about the offerings that were brought or the sacrifice that was made as much as something else that God recognizes in the life of Abel that is not recognized in the life of Cain. Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has inquired this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Because it became a ritual and it had lost its meaning to the children of Israel. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Jeremiah 7:22 and 23, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Also, in Hosea chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Micah 6, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and we know this verse 8 very well, but you keeping it in context, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, we can miss the testimony of Abel if we get wrapped up in the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. One animal, the other fruit of the ground. And start wondering why God would accept the one and not the other. Verse 4 tells us, Abel brought the firstborn of the flesh and the very best. That is the fat. Cain did not. Cain brought the leftovers. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't the sacrifice, but it was the heart in which it was brought. He brought the firstborn and the fat of the ram. He brought the first and the best. It was an attitude of gratitude towards God that Abel brought his very best, and God accounted Abel's faith to him as righteousness. Not the sacrifice. The sacrifice was only made necessary because of man's fallen state and the need of us to be reminded of what our sin has done. It is God's grace that afforded Abel to be justified. Abel was saved by grace through faith, no differently than we are today. So many people reject God's grace because they get wrapped up in their self-righteous evaluation. Oh, that's abuse of animals. Or God of the Old Testament is too angry for me to accept. When it should move them to consider their sin and cry out to the Lord for salvation. It was my sin that Jesus took to the cross. It was not the nails that held him there, but my sin and his great love for me. I am responsible and guilty, yet he atoned for my sin. God's first and his best is what he gave. He gave his son, Jesus Christ. And only by faith can anyone receive God's free gift of salvation by grace. It's not the sacrifice I bring, but the sacrifice Christ offered for me, that God will account to me as righteousness. The sacrificial system was not meant to be built on the sacrifices brought, but the heart of gratitude the worshipers came with. And it became a drive-by offering. If you want to look at what's going on, society today. a duty or a ritual to observe, kind of like throwing. How many of you are from like the East Coast where they have, or like Florida has them too, right? The toll road, the coin receptacles. It seems that religion can kind of become like those coin receptacles as you drive by and throw your coins in there so that you can keep on going. On the toll road to life. You know that, oh, I brought my sacrifice there. Are we good, God? Are we good now? Christian, did you bring your first and your best this morning? Do you bring it to Him any morning, every morning? Or is God getting your leftovers? You know, Pastor, this morning I'm sacrificing my time to be here. I know NFL football playoffs, some of you are going to have to get out of here real quick, catch that first one. Gosh, I hope he doesn't go as long as he normally does. Yeah, you're sacrificing your time to be here. You're sacrificing time to God. Giving God your 2 hours. But what does God deserve from you? After all, He brought the sacrifice. He paid the price for your sins. He took responsibility for the sin man brought into the world. And all He asks is that you bring your first and your best. Because that's what He got from Abel, and it was acceptable to Him. Receive the gift of grace that He might account His Son's sacrifice to you as righteousness. Yes, Abel did that. And God is his witness, as we see here in just a couple of verses that were brought up by the writer of Hebrews and that were recorded in Genesis. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So we see what a great example we have here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Really? Is that all it takes? Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. He has one of the shortest and most powerful testimonies in all of Scripture. Do you know that? Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Enoch lived in a very ungodly time on earth. Satan and his fallen angels were fraternizing with human women, murdering the godly line of Seth, having unredeemable offspring, all to try to stop God's plan, ultimately to send His only Son to redeem mankind, to justify that the faith of these men and these women who believed God and who pleased God before Christ would come and offer Himself as a sacrifice, that He might justify the faith of those who believed Him. Satan never wanted that to happen. In fact, he caused the fall, and he wanted man to stay in an unredeemable state. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21, starting at verse 21, says this, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Very interesting. The word or the name Enoch means to initiate. It's to narrow or discipline in the sense of dedicating or training up. You see, Enoch had a change of heart after the birth of his son Methuselah. Before that, he was kind of into his own thing, evidently. Because God recognizes that it was after the birth of Methuselah that he began to walk with God. It turned his heart to the Lord, and Enoch began that walk. His son Methuselah means spear or missile of attack. Figuratively, it means a shoot of growth or a branch, which an underlying understanding, we just looked at that, that Christ would be called the branch. Enoch walked with God and invested and instructed the knowledge of God to his son Methuselah, who lived all the way up to the flood. In fact, the flood would not come until Methuselah died. And we knew God would preserve Noah and his family, bring rest from the evil and wickedness that filled the earth. That's what Noah's name means, rest. There's a book of Enoch. Some of you may know about that or have heard of it. Some of you may not. The movie Noah. And I watched just to see how much, I mean, you know, they believe that God, that Noah was a benevolent, not a benevolent, what's malevolent man. Just angry. Angry at God, angry at everybody else. I mean, it was a mess. A lot of it, though, was gleaned from the book of Enoch. You may not know that. But it gives some insight into what was going on before the flood. The problem is that it's not the original text. And so we can't be sure just how accurate it is to the actual book of Enoch. What we do know is that ancient rabbis, ancient teachers, and even Jude refer to this book. So they had a knowledge of the book that it was written and the things that it was written about before the flood. And it's interesting to peruse really what the Hebrew teachers thought might be going on before the flood. Enoch knew, and he prophesied judgment upon the wickedness that existed then. But Jude takes that and he says that it also speaks of the wickedness that will exist at the end of the age. A prophecy that will be for the tribulation period. Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. There's a lot of that going on. A lot of that going on by our leadership. A lot of misquoting of the scriptures and of God's word. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, that is, drunkards, drug users, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And so we have this picture of what is to come. It's no different than what was going on before the flood. We are in that day, I believe, and it's becoming worse and worse. And the sad thing is, a lot of these characteristics are being displayed in what considers itself the church today. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 says this about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's an interesting verse. It ends with Elohim lachach. It means God took him. But they insert the meaning of the Hebrew of what is being said. He walked with God and he was not. There are only two people in Scripture who were taken by God, Enoch and Elijah. And here the word taken means seized, carried away, or fetched. Neither Enoch nor Elijah died physically, is what the Scripture is saying. And it was in Scripture, when you talk about Elijah, the understanding is that he was translated as he was taken up. He was not taken up in a fiery chariot. He was taken up in something like a whirlwind as a fiery chariot. You understand that, right? We sing that. What's the song? I think we all learned the song of Elijah and the fiery chariot and da-da-da-da-da. He was translated, meaning simply he went from temporal to eternal, just like that. And that's why it says of Enoch, he was not. He just disappeared before the judgment of the flood would come upon the earth. It's fascinating that the writer of Hebrews chose these two from before the flood to help give us a picture of what faith looked like even back then. Enoch being taken is a picture of the rapture of the church before the tribulation. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we're told, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Very interesting. And so we know that there's certainly, and it's by faith we believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and it's by faith that we believe that he was resurrected and rose again, that is a security or assurance of the promise that God gave, or that Jesus gave to the disciples. What did he say? It's, you know, "You don't know where I'm going." "Well, where are you going?" He goes, "I can tell you this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you." He was going to prepare a place for you and for me, anybody that would put their faith and trust in him. And there awaits a resurrected body. Yet, there is a difference between the resurrection and the translation that's kind of interesting. What awaits us certainly is a resurrected body, but there is going to be something that happens in a transformation or a translation of those that are alive at the time that Christ returns for his church. We see the possibility or the probability of that being true through what God did with Enoch in taking him. And I like there's a little story I learned, you know, that for 300 years as Enoch walked and talked with God, and it's very interesting because that word walked is continually and in conversation, that he had a relationship with God and he walked. He was continually and in conversation walking with the Lord. That's what, when we talk about our walk with the Lord, that's what it is. That 300 years as he walked and talked, that each day Enoch would go further and further from his own home and have to return, until one day God said, "You know, Enoch, we're closer to my home than we are yours. Why don't you come in?" And it helps me to remember what this means and the importance and the power of the testimony of Enoch and why Enoch is mentioned in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, transformed," the understanding of translated. 52, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Well, how can that be? It's certainly not something that we can understand or even fathom, can we, in this temporal world, in this body that we've been given. Yet God gives us an example that Enoch walked with him, and then he was not. One day, he was just taken into the eternal by God. That's what the promise is that he has for his church before judgment will come again upon this earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we all know probably this scripture, it's much debated. There are some who believe in the rapture of the church. There are others that don't believe in the rapture of the church. Those that don't believe in the rapture of the church, the shakiest argument that they give is you don't find the word rapture in the church. And I know I've talked about this before, but it's good for a reminder that rapture is just the Italian translation of harpazo, which is the Greek that the word that is used in this, all right? So if you want to argue that rapture isn't found in the Bible, I'll give it to you. You're right. It's not. But harpazo is, and it means to be caught up. God's telling us something there. And the reason it's a shaky argument is you won't find Trinity in the Bible anywhere either. But do you believe that God is Father, that God is the Son, and that God is the Holy Spirit, three in one? They'll readily say they believe that, and then they'll go off and try and explain it away. It's really kind of a lame argument, but here's what Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There is a hope that we have, that if we die in Christ, that we will be with him. But if we're alive when Christ returns, there's going to be something amazing that's going to happen at that moment. And it's, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in faith in Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, this is interesting. A lot of people say that that means it's at the end of the tribulation. Well, this is talking about the coming of the Lord, and the second coming of the Lord, when he steps upon the earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very clearly, Revelation said that is the event at the end of tribulation. This is a different event because it says that we will be caught up with him in the clouds. He will not appear to everybody, but he will call up. This is a different coming event, and it is for the rapture or harpazo, the catching up of the church. Two different events, very clearly. And it said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Harpazo, it means caught up, snatched, or seized by force. Very similar to the Hebrew word for taken, that Enoch was taken by God. And before Enoch was taken, his testimony was that he pleased God simply because of faith as he walked with God. Do you understand that? God doesn't want to, he didn't want to complicate the testimony or the witness of Enoch anymore by sacrifices or rituals. The only ritual Enoch had was that he walked with God in conversation with God daily for 300 years. I can't do it a week. 300 years he is, and I can't do it a week. Sad. Consider that, though. He had a relationship with his God. That's what a walk with the Lord is. Sometimes we find that walk parked on the couch or expressed in a drive-by obligation to acknowledge God. 300 years, and God called him home. And it says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You understand that it had nothing to do with Abel's sacrifice. It had to do with the heart that Abel brought the sacrifice. And God is pleased with a relationship with his children when we take time and we spend time with him in conversation. Walking, because one day he's going to call us home. We're going to be closer to his house than we are our own. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. How the church in different segments has come up with rituals and rites and everything else that, you know, that congregations or members need to perform is not to please God, it's to please man. How can that even be a part of worship, of coming together to acknowledge the Lord and to worship the Lord? That was God's intent from the beginning, was coming with a heart understanding that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It was true in Abel's life. An appreciation, an attitude of gratitude of what God has done. He says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we hear all kinds of, I believe in a God. I believe in God in my own way. I have a faith, but it's not like yours. I used to hear that all the time when I'd work at Lowe's. People would come up to me that knew that I was a pastor and that I was a Christian. There were Christians there that would come up and you know, hey, I know you're a pastor. Can you pray for me? I've got this thing. And I'd grab them right there and I'd start praying for them and they'd get startled. And then there are other people that, you know, I have a faith and I believe in a God, but I know that, you know, that you're close to the man, you know, and all those crazy stuff. And, you know, would you pray for so-and-so? I said, yeah, let's pray for him right now. And they didn't know what to do. They had a faith, but they couldn't express or put their finger on exactly what they believed in. They couldn't say that I believe that God is God as he has revealed himself through his word. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Are you coming to a God that you believe in? Is it a little Buddha on the windowsill? You know, or a little, what is the voodoo? You know, a little voodoo doll with a bottle of rum next to it in the little hutch? Or do you believe he is? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Don't miss this. You must believe and receive. It has nothing to do with your observing rituals of religion or the sacrifices you make to worship, to come to worship, or to be involved in ministry. Have you believed that God, or believed God, that he sent his only son? that whoever might believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that he loved you and sent his son for you, that you might have a relationship with him. Is worship truly an exercise in your daily walk with him? A conversation. I have people ask me, you know, how do I pray? How do I do this? You know, I said, how do you talk to your father? How do you talk to your mother? How do you talk to your brother? How do you talk to your children? That's how you talk to God. That's prayer. That's a daily conversation. We have to make it sound very theological. You know, and it's okay to pray the scriptures, but we know books written about, oh, you have to pray the Psalms and pray, and it's not wrong. But we make it mechanical, we make it rigid, a rigid set of rules, so that it becomes a sacrifice of ours. Instead of just going to him with humble hearts, as we would go to our to a father or a mother. Enoch pleased God. How did he do that? Still trying to figure out how to please God? Raise your hand if you're still trying to figure out how to please God this morning. You're wondering, or you struggle with that? How do you please him? By faith. Notice God rewards those who diligently seek him. Isn't that the very testimony of Enoch in a nutshell that we read this morning? For 300 years, Enoch diligently sought God daily, and it pleased God. And he's calling us to do the same. Don't make it about your sacrifices anymore. It's only about one sacrifice. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. All those daily sacrifices, all of the observances that they had when they were in Judaism, bringing their animals to the temple, bringing whatever, you know, going by the traditions or the rituals that they had to do, if that's what they were caught up in, they missed the heart of God in all of that. That God just wants those who diligently seek him and recognize what he has done for you and for me. It's amazing.